You know, I've got this up. I saw this last night, and I liked it, and so I put it up here. It says, are you growing up or are you just growing old? And as I thought about that, I thought about, well, we had Will as a perfect example, and I thought about how fortunate we are in our assembly or our church that we have little bitty babies, and we got children, and we've got teenagers, and we've got young adults, and we've got young parents, and we've got adults, and we've got old people. Oh, excuse me. We've got maturing people. We've got people who have long past seen retirement age, but they're still growing. And they're closer to God now than they were before. And that's how it should be. You know, my mom is 94. She's not here today from really probably the first time I can remember. And as I look at her life, I just see the pattern of her growing. It was in her early 50s that God opened her eyes to realize that he was not just someone who was up there that would take care of her when she passed away, but that she was God had a plan for her life. And I watched her through those 50s and early 60s, you know, studying to understand who God was. And as she moved out of that that phase, she started teaching Bible studies. Some of you have been in Bible studies with her for many, many years. There's a few of you who've been for over 30 years have known her. And she continues to grow. And now she's at a place where she has no fear. She is so grateful for her life. She is a joy to be with. And it's just great to see how that faith builds that solid foundation of who we are. And it never stops. We never stop growing. And what is the biggest growth we'll experience? When we pass into the next realm and we see him face to face. And what a wonderful thing that is to be in a community where people are growing and expected to grow. You know, I love that Laura has got, she focuses on the word. Jonathan focuses on the word. Our small group leaders, we focus on the word of God and searching to know him, because we want to experience the love of God and be filled with it and be compelled to worship him and compelled to live for him and to know that we're more fruitful and to know that we are more pleasing to God. That brings great joy to our hearts. It brings great confidence to our hearts. You know, in my now profession, I see people who are passing away. And there is a huge difference between those who die with a solid, blessed hope and those who hope when they die. There's just a big, big difference in that. And we're looking at 2 Peter. And of course, we did a little overview last week. And as we come into it, we realize this first chapter, Peter is basically saying this. You know, you had James who wrote to the great dispersion. And it was dispersed because times were hard for Christians. And then you had 1 Peter was written because times were fixing to get very, very, very difficult. And those fundamentals and those attitudes that James says, you cannot let go of these if you want to live for Christ in this world. Peter is now saying, you need to understand what you've been called to. And just like Christ came here to bring the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God into a world that is hostile towards God and wants to go its own way. It doesn't want to hear that we need to submit to the Lord. And you have to realize that you need to be ready to forgive, because that's our greatest weapon of love, is to forgive, to have hearts of mercy, to have hearts of grace that want to give people not what they deserve, but give them what they need. Regardless of what they do to us, we love them like Christ loved us. And to do that, you have to realize that in this world, if I'm going to forgive, that means I have to have suffered first. And there's going to be a lot of that. And we take the sin of people on our backs and we carry it, trying to show them the love and mercy of God. We're not like Christ, but we're trying to show them who Christ is by how we live. And then we come to 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter is basically saying, he's saying, look, through all this turmoil, there are a lot of people who've crept in and say, hey, you shouldn't be experiencing this. God really wants, and they're twisting the gospel. And we're going to see how he talks about the twisted gospel that comes into the church and how seductive it is to people who don't really know the truth. But he starts off in chapter 1 and he says this, you have to be growing. You have to be growing. You can't stop growing. You have to understand and grow in your knowledge of who God is and your ability to understand and process what God is doing in your life, or else the pressures of this world and all the things in this world that want to give you a philosophy that's a lot easier than we saw in 1 Peter. If you want those things, you have to have an attitude of understanding to grow. And so we're going to look at just verse 1 today. Simon Peter wrote this book, and it's just interesting. We start off with Simon Peter. And you guys all know that Jesus gave him the name Peter. His name was Simon. Actually, Simon was the most common name in ancient Jewish culture. And what it means, that name literally means listen or to hear. And so what it was talking about is a person who would listen to God and could hear what God was trying to tell him. That was the hope of the name, that we would listen. And so Simon Peter was supposed to be someone who listened. And we knew he was attracted to Christ and he did listen, but that didn't mean he always comprehended, right? He struggled with that. How many of you are like that sometimes? You can hear, you can read, but as a matter of fact, you can read a verse like John 3:16 when you're 8 years old. You can memorize it when you're 8 years old. But when you're 79, it's got a totally deeper, fuller meaning. It means things to you, and you understand how that affects who you see God as and how it affects who you see yourself as and how you live in a totally different way, because God guides us. So Simon means to hear or to listen, and that's what we all need to do. Peter is the name that Jesus gave to Simon, and it's the word Petros in Greek. Everybody in here knows what it means, right? We've all heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. Peter means what? Rock. Yeah, well, it means rock, but it means a small rock, okay? It means like a stone, maybe like David picked up to throw at Goliath or to sling at Goliath. It doesn't mean a rock like the one I've got in front of my house. Okay, it doesn't mean like Goliath rock over there. It means like the rock that killed Goliath. Sometimes it even is interpreted pebble, so or gravel. Okay, so it's talking about a rock, but it's not talking about a big rock. It's talking about a small rock. And it's interesting that this conversation that we think of with Peter and Jesus happens at Caesarea Philippi. And at Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples what? What's the question? Who do you say that I am, right? And you guys all know who's going to answer that question. Yeah, Peter's going to answer that question. And first off, the disciples are all going to chime in. They're going to say, well, some people say you're what? Elijah, okay? Some people say you're Elijah because he's the one who is predicted to come in and issue in and get everything straight before God comes. And Jesus is a great teacher, isn't he? And Jesus does miracles. And who else did miracles? Elijah did. Who else did they say he was? John the Baptist. And of course, Herod, who felt guilty about putting John the Baptist to death, who beheaded him, he believed that John the Baptist had raised from the dead, so they'd all heard this as it was propagated around. They also thought he might be who? Yeah, Jeremiah. Oh, good. Somebody's got their Bible open. No, just kidding. That's a trivia question, isn't it? Jeremiah gave great warnings of the coming judgment. Well, we get a lot of our concept of the coming judgment from Jesus. And so he spoke a lot like him. He didn't pussyfoot around about what was going to happen and how important following the Lord was. They also said he might be one of the prophets, because Jesus seemed to anticipate and know things that were going to happen and often spoke of those things. And then he asked Peter, he says, but who do you say that I am? And what does he say? You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus wanted his followers to know who he was. That's very important. You cannot have Christianity without knowing who Christ is. He is the Word or the essence of God become flesh. Even though he dwelt on this earth, he came down to this earth and dwelt among the people he had created. They didn't what? They didn't recognize who he was. That's what we see in the first chapter of John. They didn't recognize who he was. And there is salvation in no other name than who? The foundation of our faith is who? There is no salvation outside of Christ. And so knowing and understanding who he is, that God came down so that he could, in a form that we could understand, help us to understand his heart and not fear him, but understand that he had come to bring us salvation. It's interesting that Jesus tells his disciples, reveals to him like this, who he is at this place. You see, this is kind of a drawing of what it looked like. You see these temples up against the cliff. At Caesarea, and you can kind of see where it is, that little arrow, I guess, I don't know if you can see it that big or not, but that's where it is. It's about 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and Caesarea Philippi is 1,500 feet above, and they're walking it. And so you're climbing up this long path into an area that no Jew would go to. So Jesus is taking his people, his disciples, to a place far away from any Jewish influence where they're going to be all alone to have this important encounter where he wants to make sure they understand who he is. And this place is the largest formation in all of Israel where pagan deities are worshipped. They're carved into the cliff. It's an enormous rock cliff. There are at least 14 temples in the background. A lot of worship is going on. I've actually been to this place. Aaron and I, he's nodding his head because now he's finally, we got him. We got a picture of him coming up in the sermon. But this is his favorite place that we went to in all of Israel, because the story is so dramatic, and he brought them here because he was a great teacher and he taught with illustrations that would sink into people's minds so they would remember it. And sometimes if you don't see the context, or if you're not a farmer, you don't understand anything about sowing seed, you may not understand some of the parables as well as a farmer does. But this place right here, and there's my son in front of it, this place right here was called in ancient times the gates of Hades, or we would call it the gates of hell. And in ancient times, first the Canaanites and then the ancient Greeks, as they conquered these areas right here, they settled, and this cave right here, they considered the gate to the underworld. This is where all the spirits, in their case, evil spirits, lived and dwelt, and where the fertility of the gods came. And so they would come and worship here, hoping that during the winter, where they believed that the gods had left them, because now you got bad weather, the crops can't grow. If we don't have spring come, we're not going to live. We got to do something to get these gods to give us one more year of life. And so this is a big, big center of worship, both the time when Abraham is there all the way through. And one of the primary god that they have is the god of Pan at this time. Before it was Baal. When the Greeks took over, they switched the name to Pan and kind of incorporated and molded the two gods together because they're very similar. These little niches in here are a lot bigger than they look like, but there were actual statues of the gods that were in these at this time. So this does not seem like the place that Jesus is going to bring his disciples, because it's a place that would be considered unholy. They wouldn't even want to come anywhere near it. And yet this is where he comes for this most famous proclamation. And at that time, the most important god, as I said, was Pan. And he was kind of a weird-looking god. He's got the upper body of a man, although he does have some horns. And he's got a funny little beard, not like mine. And from here down, he's a goat. And they have a lot of goats in this area right there. And they're used for sacrifice. But there's kind of a little picture of him right there. A picture that I could show you. Because this is just like Baal worship. They believe that he was born in this cave. He goes back home during the winter, and he's the god of fertility. He makes the grass grow. He makes the trees bear fruit and things like that. And so they want to entice him to come back. They don't want him to go home and stay home. And so they have temple prostitutes, and they come in and they engage in all types of lewd acts in order to catch Pan's attention and have him come back, okay? And so this is kind of where all of this happens right here. And the people believe this cave to be the gates to Hades or hell. The reason they believe that is because inside of the cave is where the springs originate that came into become the Jordan River. And or flow into it and join with some other springs to be the main rush of it. But the pool that's in there is so deep that when they tried to plumb it, they could not find a depth to it. So they believed it was an abyss that went down all the way into Hades. And the volume of water in ancient times that came up was so fantastic. Now today, earthquakes have shut the spring down, and the way that they use it for irrigation and stuff like that, men have come in also, and they've kind of changed the flow of it. But it still has got water coming out of it, although not near what used to come out of it. When it used to come out and it used to flow out of there, it was flowing at such a gushing rate that they would take prisoners and they would throw them into the stream of water. And the gods would decide whether they were guilty or innocent, because if they lived, which normally they're taken at such a fast rate and dashed against rocks that they would die. But if they survived it, they considered them to be innocent. They also would sacrifice all of the goats and the other things that they did. And when they would take those animals, they would throw them into that cave and into that water. And they would rush out. And their belief was that if the animal floated, the gods rejected the sacrifice. You'd have to go buy another one, and we'd throw it in again. And if it swept it under and just took it out and it disappeared in the flow, then they had accepted your sacrifice. If it floated, they pulled it out and slaughtered it. And they said that with the human beings and the animals that were sacrificed continually at this place, that all of this water that gushed out was normally red with blood. And so it was a horrific sight to the Jews, who did not believe that those things were pleasing to God in the least. And so at this place, Peter gives this great statement, which really is one of the most famous things that he does. And Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Petros, and on this rock I will build my church." The word he's using for Peter is Petros. The word he's using for rock that he will build his church is Petra. That word Petra is not the same as Petros. It means a large boulder or cliff. Also, you'll notice that the endings of these words are different. Many of you in here know Spanish. You know that some words in Spanish are masculine and some words are feminine. And you also know that in grammar and structure, you cannot put the two together. I can't use an adjective to describe you, Brad, that is a female adjective. I have to use a male adjective. So in this sentence right here, the Petros and the Petra are not related together. They're different. One is masculine and one is feminine. And on this rock or on this cliff, I will build my church. So what is the rock? You know, there have been people who say, well, the rock is Peter. But grammatically, that can't really be. Plus, Peter's a small pebble. And the foundation of Christianity can't be built on him, although God certainly did use him. He starts the assembly of the church together when he preaches and 5,000 people come to Christ. He's a leader of the church. Some people say, well, no, he's talking about the disciples, because although we usually read in the Bible, you as singular, we've done that with a lot of verses, it's actually talking plural. The disciples are the ones who took the message of Jesus Christ and shared that message. And people came to see who Jesus Christ was and surrender themselves to him and entered into the kingdom, receiving his forgiveness and receiving life and reconciliation and redemption with God. But also, you've got some imagery in there. And I think there's a lot of those things that are important. You know, the thing that came out of Peter, and if you'll remember the statement, Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to what? You. You didn't come up with this in your own mind. Nobody told you about this. This was revealed to you by who? By God, by the Holy Spirit. And so that understanding of who Christ is, it opens the door. It unlocks the key to be able to walk into salvation. And that church or that assembly of true believers is going to be built right on top of a pagan culture that is living and chasing after and desiring something that is against what God wants. And yet you are called to boldly spread that message, knowing that God is going to build his body of believers or his church right at the very gates of where most people are going to enter into a place of total separation from God. And so he's preparing them in many ways to understand that that confession, that understanding of who God is, revealed to you only by the Holy Spirit. You can't get it from me. You can't get it from another human being. You can't sit down and figure it out. Something opens your eyes to realize, wait a second, God's really here. Wait a second, God is speaking to me. God is calling me. God will forgive me. It's not something we hope or something that someone told us. God is moving in my heart, and his arms are open, and I can let go of this world, and I can enter into his kingdom. That's an incredible, incredible transformation of our heart and of our awareness that God brings, and he brings it to us in the midst of a culture that is pushing all kinds of messages that are completely opposite of what God wants and is doing things that are not pleasing to God that in some ways are attractive to move in. You remember when the Israelites went to Canaan and God told Moses and he told Joshua, when you get in there, you cannot let them stay. They either got to leave or you've got to eliminate them, because if you let your children watch them worship with those temple prostitutes, those young men with that testosterone running through their body, they're going to worship those idols. And you know what? All of us know that that is the truth. And we've got those same type of temptations in our culture. And yet Jesus promises us that his church will be built right on the very gates as people are moving and being pushed by society to enter in. It says Peter is a bondservant. That means he's a willing slave. He's a willing servant of Jesus Christ. He's not forced, but he has given himself to serve his master. So he starts off with a humility. He says, here's who I am. I'm Simon Peter. We all know who you are. We all know those stories. We know you're the first one who recognized who Christ really was. We know that you're the one who was the first one really to bring that message to the world. He says, but look, I'm just a bondservant of Christ. You know who I am? I'm just a humble servant. And I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, that word really just simply means one that is sent out. We would say today, missionary. Of course, we all know that the first 12 apostles had a special calling and a special message and were given special gifts. And without them, the church would not have started, because they started off all alone, right? Well, not alone, because the Holy Spirit was with them. But they had a big, big job to do. We all are the light of the world collectively, plurally, because we are an assembly that can live out, maybe not perfectly, but we can live out the love and the forgiveness and the mercy and the goodness of God between one another. So we collectively put out the message. They were putting it out, going out singly, but they were bondservants and apostles of Jesus Christ. And of course, those first 12 had a special office. And it's written to those who have obtained like and precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have obtained it, which means we already have it. Everyone in here who is a believer in Christ, who's had an encounter with Christ, where they surrendered themselves to him and they were born again. And all of a sudden, God had given them a new heart. And they desired to please God. They desired to serve God. They didn't want to do things that disgraced him. They wanted to be fruitful for their master who gave his life for them. We all have been given this precious gift. That word obtained is a little bit difficult, and some of your translations say obtained and some don't. It's trying to capture in English something that's a little more difficult in our culture. First Peter, he wrote this, which has the same word. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Now you are God's people. Once you had not, in the NIV says received. Many of your translations say that. If you get back to the King James, or if you get back to the New American Standard, a lot of those will say obtained mercy. It's the same word. But now you have received or obtained mercy. It's not like we obtained it because we did something. We have obtained it because it was given to us. And so in that language, it's difficult. It's difficult sometimes for us to pick the right word. That's why some of your translations will say received, to those who have received. Some of them will say to those who have been given. Well, that's true too. You know, we didn't receive it because we went and took it. We were given it. Those who share, because it's a like precious faith with us. And that word is isotimon. And it's a compound word of two different words. And iso means like, and timon means honor or value. And what it's saying is this: you got the same faith Peter did. You share the same faith that James did. You got the same faith that Paul did. If you don't have the same faith that Paul and James and Peter and Jude had, you don't have the real faith. Because we all have a like shared faith, and it's based on who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do for us. And it's a precious faith, and we all share it. Iso means equal. Temen means honor or value. Just think about your faith for a minute. Sometimes it's hard for us to think that we all have an equal faith, that we all share in the same faith, because we grow in understanding of that faith. But that faith given to us at the beginning, it is got everything in it it takes to develop us to be everything God wants us to be. That precious faith with us by the righteousness of who? We don't get any of that from our righteousness. None of us have a better faith than others because we have done more or we've studied more or we love more or whatever. That faith is developed in us as we live with Christ. But even the revelations that we have without the Holy Spirit, we don't turn into a more Christ-like person. We turn into a more legalistic person. Without the Holy Spirit of God helping us understand the commandments and the statutes and the precepts and the rules that God gives us about life, we don't become more Christ-like, we become more judgmental. It's the Holy Spirit inside of each of us. It's the righteousness of Christ, the one who was innocent, who died for us, that produces in us an understanding that I don't deserve this. This is a gift given to me by a wonderful God. I want to surrender myself to Him. And this is the last little section of it that I really love the most, because it's by the righteousness of who? Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul or Peter is really confessing and understanding. You're not Elijah. You're not somebody who was living on earth, who died and came back. You're not one of the prophets. You're not just a strong speaker or great teacher like Jeremiah was. But you are the Word became flesh. You were God, fully God, clothed in a human body, who came to earth and left the riches of heaven for one purpose: that you as an individual could know and could be redeemed and forgiven and reconciled to God. No one can forgive you but the one who offended you. If Alan does something to Patty, Patty can't come and I say, well, look, I'm sorry. Okay, I forgive Alan. It doesn't work that way. When we offended and we walked away from God, the only one who can really forgive us is God. And Christ came to show us He would do that. He is our God and He is our Savior. And our faith rests in the fact that God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son. There was no one who was born or begotten from a woman's womb that was like Christ. He was completely holy. He had no earthly father. He was the Son of God. Now, how that miraculously happens is pretty hard for us to understand, but it's essential to the gospel. Our God reached out to save us. Well, I want you to take just a moment, and I've got that verse up there, and if you remember those parts or what God has spoken to you, that's fine if you want to glance back up and look, but I want you to just take a moment and just respond to God as you look at what Peter is telling us about who He is and who we are, because we share an equal faith. And I want you to ask yourself, am I, or where do I stand as a bondservant to Christ? How willingly do I serve Him? How do I stand as someone sent out? Now, I'm never going to be the Apostle Peter or Paul, but God sends us all out. How have I responded to the calling of God? What is my faith like? How precious is it to me? How much do I understand what it is and how God uses it? Do I understand how grateful I need to be that God is righteous when I'm not? And how grateful am I that God reached down to save me? I want to give you just a moment just to respond to God as His Holy Spirit has spoken to you. Father, when we think of You, we think of how incredible it is that You see us, that You love us enough that You would come to earth and take on the form of a man, that we might be able to understand just a little bit of Your love.
We thank you, Lord, that you're not just our God, you're just not our King, but you're our Savior. You're our loving Heavenly Father who seeks us out and desires that we be brought into your family, that our lives are redeemed. And so, Father, we lay our lives down willingly for the one who laid his life down for us. And we, Lord, ask you to help us to be a good representative of that love, to be able to communicate the great, precious faith and salvation that changes everything about our lives. Help us to grow, to be able to share that with those around us, just like it was shared to us. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will take your words and make them come alive and touch hearts. And we pray, Father, that you will give that light, precious faith to those that will respond to it. And we thank you, Lord, for the faith that you've given us. And so we ask you, Lord, as we stand right here today, we ask you, Lord, to search our hearts and just examine what's inside of us. And Lord, if there's anything inside of our lives that's just not in line with what pleases you and what represents and honors you, we ask you to just to cleanse it out of our lives. We come before you right now, Lord, and we thank you for the forgiveness that was bought on the cross by Jesus Christ, that we might be completely forgiven. And we ask you, with the power of that Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead, that you create in us clean hearts, that you cleanse us of the things that would keep us from being a people who please you. We love you and we're grateful for your mercy. And we ask you to help us to have more and more grace as we walk towards you. We thank you for all you've done.
Search me.
Amen.